Been looking at the subject of God's generosity, and along with that, we've been looking at exhortations from Scripture that call us to imitate the same sort of selfless and sacrificial giving in our dealings with other people. And I've got really more to say about all that, but we're going to put that subject on hold for just a little bit so I can come back and address the controversy of Adam and Eve. And this is something that I've been talking about doing ever since we went through the series on Jude. Sort of unfinished business from that series, and it really hasn't worked out to dive into that until now. And this is going to be kind of a short series. It's involving three, possibly four Sundays, and as I have mentioned in previous weeks, John Shutt will be helping me out with this. And on the last week, we hope to address any questions that might come up. And so if, as you listen to the information being presented, if something isn't clear or something isn't addressed that you would like for it to be, then just write that out, email it to me, and we'll tackle it at the end of this series. So here is the gist of the controversy. As the battle between Darwinianism and the Bible rages, some evangelical leaders have backed away from maintaining that Adam and Eve were real historical individuals. The center of the evolution debate has actually shifted in recent years. It is no longer about whether we descended from earlier primates, which is now pretty much assumed by most of the science community, but whether the human race descended from one couple or many. Geneticists are now claiming that the DNA indicates that humans emerged from primate ancestors around 100,000 years ago and originated with a population that numbered something like 10,000, not two. And the word for this is polygenesis, which means origin from multiple independent sources. And such a theory, of course, would find itself at odds with the traditional understanding of the Genesis account. And so those in the science community who also profess to be Christians are now proposing that the early chapters of Genesis are to be understood allegorically, not literally. And they are finding Bible scholars who are supporting this approach. And so the question is this: did God create a first man and a first woman in a special and unique way, distinct from all the other creatures? And did these two individuals, Adam and Eve, are they the biological parents of the whole human race? Or are the first three chapters of Genesis a poetic and powerful allegory about God endowing this new race of hominids with a spiritual and moral nature? And Adam and Eve are not actual persons, but simply names to symbolize the new humanity. That would be the question. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, these people have all gone off the deep end. I could never believe anything like that. But I would just say we should probably step back and realize that such speculations and theories come from, for the most part, good intentions. Certain Christian scientists find the evidence for evolution to be convincing, especially polygenesis, and wanting to be true to God's word, they try to harmonize these discoveries from the human DNA with scriptures. After all, obviously, we should all be sobered by the embarrassment of the church when several hundred years ago it stubbornly insisted that the earth doesn't rotate on its axis nor revolve around the sun, all because there are a couple verses in the Old Testament that says the earth doesn't move. But those verses, as we know, are found in poetic sections of the Old Testament and are being used as figures of speech in those sections, and they're not there to assert scientific facts. And so obviously we would want to be careful with any interpretation of Scripture that finds itself at odds with the real world. And that is what science is all about, discovering truth about the world that we live in. And because the natural world is as much a revelation of God's truth as the Bible is, we should seek to resolve apparent conflicts when they come up. Either the interpretation of Scripture needs to be adjusted or the interpretation of scientific discovery. But every effort should be made to bring the two into agreement. Sometimes, quite frankly, it's the religious people who are blindly stubborn. Sometimes it's the scientific community who are blindly stubborn. And many times it's both. The theory of Darwinian evolution to explain the origin of the human species is really nothing new. What is new, at least in the last decade, is the information coming from the DNA itself and something called genome sequencing, which John will talk more about next week, I'm sure. For instance, we often hear that 95 to 99% of the genetic heredity encoded in the DNA of chimps is identical to the genetic heredity encoded in the DNA of humans, which would seem to indicate a common ancestor. Furthermore, according to most geneticists, the analysis of the information in the DNA indicates that the human population was never as small as two individuals, that our species emerged as a population consisting of several thousands of ancestors, multiple independent origins. Now, as you will hear, the jury is still out on all of this. The research is ongoing, and theories are, of course, always in flux. It wasn't that long ago that the news media, as some of you will remember this, was making a big deal of how scientists using information in the DNA could trace all humans back to someone that they called Eve. And so who knows what they will be coming up 10 years from now. It's hard to keep up with everything because, you know, these theories come and go, and the ones that do remain are constantly being tweaked and tuned. Even if, for instance, the DNA is 95 to 99% identical to a chimp that the humans have, there are still great differences between chimps and humans that evolution can't really offer any satisfying explanation to. The similarities may be curious, but that itself, of course, is not proof. And there have been those in the science community who have presented some respectable challenges to the conclusions that geneticists have made about this business of polygenesis, that the human race emerged from thousands of ancestors. But nonetheless, as we are here this morning today at this time, the current trend in science is certainly favoring a polygenesis evolutionary model. And again, a number of evangelicals are signing their names to it. And they can reconcile this with their Christian faith by adopting, as I mentioned earlier, an allegorical interpretation of the first three chapters of Genesis. So here is our plan, and there are two parts to it. In part one, today I will attempt to make a biblical and theological case for the historicity of a first man and a first woman from which the whole human race descended from. And my interest here will primarily be that of how we engage with other believers on this subject, especially those who question the need to hold on to a literal Adam and Eve. Part one is not intended to provide a convincing case to a non-believer because I will be appealing to Scripture, not to science. I find it unsettling that many evangelicals are throwing Adam and Eve overboard quickly, and I feel compelled to point out the wider problems, biblically and theologically, of doing that. And this might be the best place to say that the subject in this series is that of specifically Adam and Eve. I'm not really interested in exploring the whole discussion of the age of the earth and the theory of the Big Bang and or anything else that pertains to events preceding the creation of man. That's actually too ambitious for our purposes now. Part two, which will start next Sunday, involves the science itself. And quite frankly, the science is technical, and someone can't dumb it down to a layman's level unless they understand it enough to dumb it down. And the person in our church body who is best suited for that would, of course, be Dr. John Shutt, who is a professor of biology and has some training in all this. So what's that?
It was really dumb.
No, that wasn't my point. So what you will learn from me, just kind of keep this perspective, will be helpful, or at least hopefully, in your interaction with other believers, those who confess to be believers. What you learn from him will be helpful in your interaction with other believers and with non-believers. And as you will see, he will by far have the more challenging task in this series because I really do have the easy part. So let's get into it. With that said, the place to start is to point out that the historicity of Adam and Eve does not rest solely on the creation account in Genesis. Even if we were to somehow dismiss the first three chapters as allegorical for the sake of the argument, we are still faced with a number of passages where it is clearly assumed that an actual Adam and an actual Eve did exist. In fact, what we will find is that whenever a biblical author refers to anything in that account of creation, They regard it not only as a reliable record of facts, but also as actual space-time history, not a mythological story or a poetic allegory. And so before we look at those passages, let me offer a quick synopsis of what the Genesis account says. We won't take time to read through it because I will assume that you are already pretty familiar with it. Chapter 1, of course, focuses on God and his acts of creation. The creation of man, in particular, is represented as, you might say, the crowning act of the whole process. In chapter 2, God forms Adam from the dust of the ground, and he becomes a living being, and becomes a living being by divine breath. Adam gives names to all the animals and birds, but since none of these were a suitable companion for him, the woman was fashioned out of his own body. Interestingly, only in the case of mankind is gender specified. God creates a single pair, male and female. We are told in the account that this single pair are created in the image of God and given dominion over all other life forms. The couple are set in the Garden of Eden, and it is there where the obligation of obedience to God was first introduced, thus the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Initially, they live together in complete innocence. Chapter 3 recounts their fall through the subtle lies of the serpent who cast doubt upon the integrity of God and appealed to human pride. First Eve, then Adam, yielded to disobedience. It is worth noting that they each judged themselves by hiding from God before they were excluded from the garden. And other aspects of the punishment included a perpetuation of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent, the cursing of the soil upon which mankind was dependent, and in the case of Eve, the pains of childbirth. The first three chapters is foundational to all of Scripture, for it is there where we are not only told that the God of the Bible is the creator of the universe, but it explains what went wrong in this universe. God made man for a divine purpose, but that went haywire when man rebelled against it. And the rest of Scripture, therefore, is more or less an account of all that God has done to fix that mess that Adam and Eve made. Though the story there may seem a bit curious and peculiar, you know, we have a talking serpent and Eve being formed out of Adam while he's in a deep sleep, and two people strutting around in the open, naked, as though it's an everyday thing, it is nonetheless presented to us as a record of facts. Again, nowhere in the Bible is it even hinted at that these passages are intended to be understood as a poetic and powerful allegory. And as we will see, whenever there is a reference made to these events, such events are portrayed as actual. And references to Adam and Eve regard Adam and Eve as true flesh and blood persons, genuine historical figures. And we see this right away in the chapters that follow the creation account. Instead of treating chapters 1 through 3 separately, as though they are somehow different and must be isolated or lifted out, they actually tie into chapters 4 and 5 and form a larger unit. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Adam lays with his wife and fathers a son named Cain. In verse 25, he lays with his wife again, we are told, and at the age of 130, he fathers a son named Seth. The section goes on into chapter 5, telling us that at the age of 800, Adam was still fathering sons and daughters and lived to be 930 in all. And throughout these two chapters and elsewhere, we are told about his grandchildren who are born as well. Together with chapters 1 through 3, we have here an account of how two people began to populate the world. Adam is presented to us as a very real person. These details about his children and grandchildren and how old everyone lived to be would seem really odd, if not downright misleading, if there were no actual Adam and Eve, if all this was just a myth. And it doesn't stop there. The first five chapters are actually part of a larger unit that extends to chapter 11, where God makes his covenant to Abraham. What we have here are a number of genealogies in the first 11 chapters that serve to link Adam to Abraham. Abraham, whom the people of Israel obviously took to be historical, is, of course, regarded as the father of the Jews. And so in the first 11 chapters, one of the themes we see going on there is establishing how the father of the Jews is connected, related, linked to the father of mankind, Adam. And so regarding our friends in the allegory camp, a few questions would come to mind. Where does the fiction end and reality begin? If Adam was fictional, what about his son Abel or Cain? If they aren't real people, then why do we, what do we do with all those other passages in the Bible that clearly refer to them as real? And at what point on the timeline, where exactly in these genealogies that we find in chapters 5 through 11, does the allegory end and history begin? Why would the same rules that dismiss Adam not also apply to Abraham? And no Christian would be eager to dispute the historicity of Abraham. Second Chronicles is yet another example of this. The book is filled with all sorts of historical records and genealogies, one right after another. Genealogies of every kind, beyond your imagination, is filled with it. And they all rest on the first word of verse 1 of chapter 1. Who wants to take a guess what the first word is in verse 1 of chapter 1? Adam. Adam. Begins with Adam, Seth, Enosh, and just goes on from there. And a whole string of them. Every name mentioned in every genealogy of this book is put forth as a true historical person, not a myth. All sorts of people are named. Abraham, Jacob, Judah, Samuel, David, Saul, Noah, hundreds more. Are we to believe that they were all flesh and blood men who fathered flesh and blood sons, but the one who is said to be the father of them all, Adam, wasn't? Even more troublesome would be the genealogy in Luke's gospel, where the bloodline of Jesus is traced backwards through the ages all the way to Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. And in that verse, 338, Adam is referred to as the son of God, indicating that he has not descended from any other being or life form. He has no parents, no ancestors, no bipedal primates before him that he evolved from. Let's now consider Jude. You will remember from our study of the short letter a while back that he quotes a prophecy of Enoch, and in so doing he identifies who Enoch is. Enoch is the seventh from Adam. The point would be utterly absurd if there were no such person as Adam. It would be like me saying, well, you know Susan, her cousin is Peter Pan. You know, it would just be really an odd thing to say. Though Jesus did not mention Adam and Eve by name, he did refer to the first man and the first woman when responding to the Pharisees' question about divorce. It is clear in his answer that he did not regard Adam and Eve as mythological figures, but were literally made by a literal creator, that they were joined together to be husband and wife, and that their union serves as a definition of marriage for all mankind. He refers to the creation account as a reliable record of historical information. A Christian who is quick to dismiss the historicity of Adam and Eve in order to embrace some of these modern theories about the origin of the human race will have to somehow explain how Jesus himself is all wet on all of this. As we move on to the writings of Paul, we see that he also embraces the same understanding. In 1 Timothy 2, he reminds his readers that Adam was formed first, then Eve, and goes on to affirm the account of the fall by stating that Eve was the one deceived. This is all part of a discussion regarding male headship in the church, and yet it is another example of how ridiculous the point would be if there were not a literal Adam and or a literal Eve. We have the same sort of thing going on in 1 Corinthians 11. Here the subject is propriety and public worship, and Paul tells his readers that man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Not only does Paul affirm Adam and Eve, but in these particular words, he affirms that part of the creation account where Eve is fashioned out of Adam, and goes on to say that woman was made for man, referring, of course, to the reason God made Eve. Adam could find no suitable companion among the animals. Now, this in itself does not prove that the passage in Genesis is actual history, but it does tell us that Paul believed it to be, as did Jesus, and Luke, and Jude, and the author of 1 Chronicles, and Moses. The scriptures really do speak with one voice on it. As we continue with Paul, let's consider his engagement with the philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17. There he tells them something he assumes that they all knew and recognized to be true, that from, quote, one man, God made every nation. In addition to all of these passages, are three very significant sections of Scripture where Adam and Christ are set side by side to press certain theological truths about our redemption. The first one is in Romans 5, where Paul explains how death came into the world through Adam, but life comes through Jesus. Paul depicts Adam as the founder of the race and the cause of sin's introduction into mankind. And this is said in contrast with Jesus, who is the head of the new race and the cause of righteousness. And so what we have here is mankind arranged under two heads or leaders, Adam and Christ. There are two different men, two different acts, and two different results. The point Paul is pressing in the passage is that of solidarity, this direct union between the head of the race and all those who are part of that race. What the head does affects all the others. So, as he explains, sin and death are ours in Adam, but life and righteousness are ours in Christ. As all the evils of the race sprang from one man, so all the blessings of redemption come from one man. We are condemned in a literal Adam. We are justified in a literal Christ. If Adam didn't exist, then Paul's whole argument here falls. In verse 14 of that section, Paul points out that people who lived between the time of Adam and the time of Moses did in fact die, even though they had not received the law of God. His point is that people during this time were suffering the effects of Adam's sin, even though they themselves were not breaking any commandments that God had actually given them directly, for the giving of the law had not yet come. But what stands out here for our discussion is that Paul recognizes Adam as being just as historic as Moses, and not just Adam, but Adam's sin. It was an actual historical event as well. If not, then again, his whole argument in that section would be utterly meaningless. However, one might answer the question, who is Adam? The response will have to include at least the bare essential fact that he really did exist. The second passage is similar and is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 to 22. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all dies, so in Christ all will be made alive. Again, Paul draws upon the principle of solidarity, how each member of a race is connected, united to its head, its representative. What happens to the head affects everyone in the group. Death in a literal Adam, resurrection in a literal Christ. And so it needs to be pointed out here, how can one be in someone who has no actual existence? Paul claims that something happens to all, death, as a result of Adam's deeds, as a representative, just as something will happen to all as a result of Christ's deeds, our representative. There is this unity that mankind has in its father Adam, just as there is this unity that Christians have in Christ. But again, the whole point here would fall apart and be utterly lost if Christ or Adam were allegorical figures rather than genuine human beings. The third passage is also found in this chapter, a little later on in verses 45 to 49. Paul is dealing with, or is it found in the same chapter, Paul is dealing with the subject of the future resurrection and is explaining that our present bodies will be, at Christ's return, transformed. He notes that as human beings, we all bear the image of Adam, and that is because Adam is the father of us all. In the same way, those who are in Christ will bear his image as well on the day of the resurrection. The comparison that Paul draws between Adam and Christ is so tight, you might say, that he even refers to Christ as the second Adam and the last Adam. So as you can see, there is much more to the account of Adam and Eve than just what is found in the first three chapters of Genesis. We always have to keep that in mind. Indeed, there are numerous places in Scripture that clearly assume Adam and Eve as real flesh and blood humans and the Genesis account as a true record of facts. As one recent author put it, if Adam and Eve didn't exist, then so many things in the Bible are nullified that it results in a completely different story. But on top of this, the question of their actual existence has serious theological implications as well. Another author has said, can the Bible's theology be true if the historical events on which the theology is based are false? The passages that we looked at here in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians are very significant. And it is extremely difficult, rather impossible, I think, to see how Paul's argument there about sin and grace can hold together, and for that matter, his arguments about the fall and death and justification, if Adam is nothing more than an allegorical figure. In addition to this, it is difficult to find any satisfying way to explain how it is that we are made in the image of God using any model of evolution, especially one that involves polygenesis. This image is, in some way, present in all human beings, distinguishing them from other animals, and it is also universal among humans, something that all people share in common. A secular evolutionist would, of course, find this claim to be nonsense and would obviously reject it outright. And in so doing, they would have no basis upon which to justify any moral system that should be binding on the human race. If man is what he is by blind chance, then let us eat one another, for why would that be wrong? Indeed, nothing at all about anything would be wrong. We could just be we would just be another species of animal, perhaps a little higher up on the food chain. If we are not endowed with the image of God, then there is no reason to respect our fellow man. A Christian evolutionist, however, who rejects the existence of a first man and first woman as the parents of the human race, is going to have to come up with something to explain all of this. You know, is man made in the image of God? Would be an appropriate question. If so, how did this image come to be bestowed? How is it transmitted? Was there in the beginning a fall from innocence? If so, what was that fall? And how did that affect the image of God in humans ever since? Now, various attempts to answer such questions I have found to be weak and unimpressive. They range from the image of God is also the result of an evolutionary process, to God just bestowing his image on these different herds of hominids who then became human beings. But I would argue that the account in Genesis offers a much more satisfying scenario, something far more rich and wonderful. Instead of just speaking man into existence like he did the sun, moon, and stars, and so forth, we see in chapter 2 that God actually forms the man from the dust of the earth. There is this sense of personal workmanship, hands-on involvement, if you will. There's something intimate going on in all of that. And then he breathes into man a living soul. This was as much an act of giving as it was of making. God gives, imparts something of himself into Adam to make him a living being. And in the Genesis account, we are not only told that God made man in his image, but also, when we get into chapter 5, that Adam fathered a son in his likeness. The image we see is transmitted by procreation. And this fits squarely into that concept of what we call God's generativity. It is in and through love that we make other people to love. Children who bear the likeness of their parents and the likeness of Adam, and ultimately the likeness of God himself. The unique features of humanity, this image of God that separates us from the animals and are universal to all humans and is transmitted by procreation, indicate exactly what the Genesis account asserts, that all human beings descended from the same source. So, is Darwinian evolution compatible with Christianity? Could one be a theistic evolutionist, for instance, even buy into the polygenesis model and still be among the redeemed? Well, I think the question we'd have to ask before answering that one is this. What do we do if it is proven that the human race did not descend from one couple, but did indeed evolve as a population from a herd or multiple herds of hominids? The question then would be, is Christianity compatible with evolution? It's going to be kind of a pickle here. I mean, if something like that would prove to be true, then obviously that would force us to go back and take another look at all those passages I presented this morning. Maybe there would be a way to stretch them to fit, but I think it would certainly be a big stretch to make that happen. And the whole thing would certainly have a profound impact upon how we understand the inerrancy of Scripture. Not its inspiration necessarily, but its inerrancy, the fact that it's without error. We might be able to hold fast to our claims that it is the Word of God in matters of faith and practice, but I think it would be a struggle to claim that it is without error in matters of history and science. And I'm not sure how far we can push, you know, Adam as a figure of speech in all of those passages to make that work. But let's say that nothing gets settled for another 30 or 50 years. What do we do in the meantime? Would it be possible for someone to be a genuine believer and at the same time embrace evolution as a way to explain the origin of the human race? Well, I would say I think so, with some qualifications. Here we would want to think about those three concentric circles of Christian doctrine. You have the bare essentials, the core doctrines of Orthodox Christianity, and there are not many of those. You have the secondary issues, and then you have a whole big thing called the disputable matters. We would have to admit that this wouldn't hold the same weight as those doctrines codified in the historic creeds of the church that distinguish orthodoxy from heresy, that center circle stuff. So, for instance, a Christian evolutionist could not deny that God is the maker of heaven and earth, of all things seen and unseen. He couldn't hold to some idea that things just happen without a creator. Another example would be the supernatural element. If a professing Christian embraces evolution because he is a materialist, someone who rejects miracles, then that would obviously be a problem because the whole Christian faith rests on the miracles of Christ's incarnation and resurrection. And those are affirmed in the historic creeds. So in the end, I would be reluctant to say that evolution itself is heretical. However, if someone is subscribing to it because of heretical views, then that would be the issue. But even if there aren't any core doctrines of the faith being violated, given the biblical and theological implications we looked at this morning, any theory of origins that eliminates a literal Adam and Eve would certainly be a problem for the Christian who claims that the Bible is true in all that it affirms. That'd be a very hard thing to do, and I would think it'd be impossible. All right, so if you have any questions about any of that, I'm sure that you do, email them to me, and we'll address them at the end of this series. So to wrap this up for this morning, my purpose today is just to kind of help us see the bigger picture that's involved here, of all that's at stake if we were to throw Adam and Eve overboard. It's not as simple as just saying, well, I don't have a big deal with that because the creation account in Genesis could very well be an allegory. There's much more that's involved here. And hopefully, when you engage with a Christian who has thrown Adam and Eve overboard, you will be better equipped to challenge him about that. And hopefully a bit more resistive to go that direction yourself if you've been tempted to. All right, so this now sets us up for next Sunday. Given all that we stand to lose, if Darwinian evolution is true, then we should at the very least go back and ask this. Exactly how solid is this science that everyone is talking about? And that will be the question that Dr. John Shutt will tackle. What exactly is the evidence and how reliable is it? John.
What a blessing we have, what a blessing it is to have God.